Last week when we looked into it, well, before I start, let me pray, because I do need to pray, get all my thoughts corralled. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, that he is our champion, that he met the enemy on the field of battle, Father, and they came through victorious, and for that we're forever grateful. Father in heaven, we're also thankful for this church and for the pastor. We pray for his safety and the safety of his family. I pray for his refreshing. And thank you, Lord God, for all the folks who were traveling and who are now back with us. And thank you, Lord, that you watched over them. You're always so very, very careful with us, and we do appreciate that. I pray now, Father, as we begin to look at this passage, Lord, there is so much here. And there's just no way that I myself would be able to point out the many, many things contained here. But Father in heaven, I do pray that you would help me to get through with what you did show me. And I pray, Father in heaven, it would be edifying to this body of believers. And thank you and praise you in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, as we started our study of this temptation last week, I brought up some things about temptation that the enemy likes to do. And one is the enemy is unrelenting. He'll never let go. He'll never let you down. He never will let you alone. He may seem to depart for a little bit, but don't get comfortable with that, because he's unrelenting. Temptation is strongest when we are weakest. When you are weakest spiritually or physically, it seems like that's when the enemy likes to step in and likes to assault us. We'll also talk about the tempter strikes when we are isolated. There should be a D on the end of that. So it's not good that you isolate yourself from fellow believers. It's not good that you isolate yourself in such a way. Sometimes folks get their feelings hurt. Sometimes folks get offended, and they pull away from believers. They pull away from churches, and that's exactly where the devil wants you. Like the roaring lion out on the Serengeti, they look for the weak ones, try to separate them from the rest of the herd, and that's when they pounce. So you want to be very, very careful with that. Also, we looked at, it doesn't matter what environment, the tempter doesn't care what environment you're in, whether you're at work or at school or at home or even in church. He doesn't really care. He's going to try to get at you in some way, in some fashion. And also, we talked a little bit about the importance of the Holy Spirit of God in our life, and how God has provided us with His own Spirit within us, so that we are able to stand up to the wiles of the devil. He's given us that ability. So we talked a little bit about that. I want to continue on as far as temptation is concerned. We're going to look at Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13, and we're going to look more specifically now at the temptations that the devil assaulted our Savior with there in the wilderness. And as we see here in verses 3 through 13, we see that the devil is now pressing home his assault. Pressing home his assault. Now, I've heard many folks teach on this, and they always teach that what we see here in the temptations of Jesus are the three things that the Apostle John talks about in 1 John 2:15, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we can see all three of those issues right here in these three temptations that Jesus is faced with. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, that's the very same things that the serpent appealed to Eve with in the garden so long ago. All right, so he hasn't really changed his tactics. He stays with what works, right? He stays with what works. Why fix the wheel? But we also need to take into consideration who it is that the devil is dealing with, right? He's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The devil heard the Father declare, "Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased," when Jesus was baptized. So he knows who he is. He knows who he is. So the devil, he is assaulting the person of Jesus Christ. He is assaulting the Messiah in the wilderness. And if he can win this coup over the Messiah, that's a big victory for the devil. That's a big victory for the devil. Now, Bible students believe that in Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about the messianic office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Bible students tell us that the messianic office is composed of two parts, that of the king and that of the priest, just like Melchizedek of old was the king and priest of Salem. Well, they say that the messianic office is also enfolds these same two things, the priest and the king. And as I'd mentioned earlier, Luke and Matthew are the only two gospels that give us the full account of this temptation. And we know that Matthew's gospel focuses on Jesus as who? King. All right. Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus as, we could say, our priest or our mediator, our kinsman redeemer, our go-between. He's our go-between between God and himself. In the context of the earthly kingdoms in Matthew's gospel, it's interesting to me because when you look at the two accounts of Matthew and Luke, all three temptations are there except for there's a little bit of a difference. In Matthew's gospel, the last temptation deals with the kingdoms. And in Luke's gospel, it deals with Jesus hurling himself off of the pinnacle. So there's a little switcheroo there that the Holy Spirit had Matthew and Luke do. And I think there's a good reason for that. Since Matthew's gospel is dealing with the king, then naturally the last temptation recorded would be assaulting Jesus as king. Assaulting Jesus as king, talking about the human governments. I'll give you all these kingdoms is the temptation that he presents to the king. I read this one time. I don't know how true it is, but if you look at it superficially, I think there is a lot of truth to this. Human governments are generally based on three misleading artificial foundations in the governance of its peoples. We've got that first temptation, the temptation of bread, where the government cares for the physical needs of the people, right? What was it some time back? The saying was, it's the economy, stupid. Do you remember that in that one presidential election? It was all about the economy, and it's even now, it's all about the economy. It's that filling the belly. Way, way back, there was an old political slogan that said, a chicken in every pot. That's what the government was all about, making sure there was a chicken in every pot. Then the second temptation is the pinnacle of the temple in Matthew. That talks about false religion, the emphasizing on the spectacular, the combining of church and state, having a caliphate. That's what we're hearing a lot about now. Or there being a holy Roman Empire. That's what's being pushed. So what does the Revelation talks about? The harlot on the back of a beast. All right, so you got that combination of religion and that combination of politics. And then you have the last one in Matthew, the temptation of the kingdoms. Compromise. He wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to compromise. So you got compromise, you got treaties, you got alliances, you got the forming of a collective body to rule the world. League of Nations, United Nations, that type of thing. Global economy. That's the mentality. Now, if you stop and think about it, there's a lot of truth to that, because during the tribulation period, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to base his real rule upon, right? The bread. You're going to have a mark on your hand or your forehead before you can eat, before you can buy and sell. You've got the harlot on the beast and the false prophet. You worship the image of the beast. And then you've got that promise of peace in the first 3.5 years when he promises to protect Israel. But then he breaks that treaty, doesn't he, in the midst of the 3.5. So we have that in the Antichrist. So I think there's some validity to what these guys talk about as far as the foundations of today's governments. Of course, that all goes contrary to what Christ said in his principle of the kingdom, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So as Matthew's gospel presents Jesus as the Messiah king and he's assaulting him as the king, we've got now Luke's gospel where we have our kinsman redeemer, our priest, and he's being assaulted in that way too. The first temptation is bread. That's lust of your flesh. That's tempting man personally. It's that philosophy of he who dies with the most toys wins. So what is your purpose in life is what's being addressed. Then you've got the temptation of the kingdoms. That's that pride of life. That's tempting man socially. That's asking the question, whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? And then finally, he tempts him by putting him on top of that pinnacle of the temple, the lust of the eyes, tempting man spiritually. Whom do you trust? And we're going to get into that when we get into this section here. So we've got Luke's gospel with the tempter attacking our kinsman redeemer, our priest, the one who stands between God and man. So let's take a look at this. Luke chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, I find it interesting in Luke's gospel here, in at least two of his suggestions or temptations, the devil leads with the phrase, "If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. You see what the devil is doing there? He's attacking who Jesus is. Right? He's attacking the sonship of Jesus. He's attacking his personhood. What he's doing is that he's assaulting his relationship to the Father. So the devil is challenging with this subtle insinuation, what I believe, he's challenging the Father's lack of care for the Son. His lack of care for the Son. I kind of wonder if the devil didn't feign some sort of compassion toward the hungry Jesus that day. You know, kind of like with Eve, you know, did the devil pretend to have Jesus' best interest when he made that suggestion? I can almost hear him talking to Eve, you know, in that subtle, friendly way. Isn't that the way temptation works, though? At first it sounds friendly and it sounds like it's to your advantage. That's the way temptation works. And again, you see the age-old accusation that God is withholding something. That's what he said to Eve. God's withholding. If I'm allowed to paraphrase the devil, why, since you're the Son of God, why put yourself through this suffering? Why deprive yourself of bread for someone who apparently doesn't care? He's the one that brought you out here in the first place. You have to eat. You have to eat. What possible harm could there be for you to turn this stone into a loaf of bread? What possible harm could there be? Well, let me tell you something about temptation, guys. The tempter will always offer a substitute. If I spell this wrong, I apologize. He will always offer a substitute for the genuine. He will always offer a substitute for the genuine. And the substitution that the enemy offers never truly satisfies. It never truly satisfies. He'll always offer something that will perish in the end. He will always offer something that will not be eternal, like a bowl of porridge for birthright. Right? He'll offer something that satiates the flesh, but never satisfy the soul. Never satisfy the spirit of man. And you know what? The enemy has done a good job in redirecting our focus on the temporal versus the eternal. I'm telling you guys, the tempter, what he wants to do is he wants to instill a dissatisfaction in your heart and mind about the things of God. And so that's why he makes the appeal with these substitutes, these temporal substitutes that satisfy the flesh. So that begs the question, what is your purpose? What is your purpose in life? See, the temptation here is for us to flip-flop the priorities. To flip-flop the priorities in this life. The idea is that the meeting of the physical need is the utmost importance. That's the real value of being a son of God. The real value of being a son of God is to meet the temporal, the physical. I mean, stop and think about it. Isn't that the basic message of your prosperity gospel preachers? I don't know how many times I've heard these guys preach, since you are a child of God, since you are a son of God, then by right you deserve that Mercedes-Benz. I've heard that said. There's that guy that's wanting a private jet plane, a $14 million private jet plane. Use your relationship with God to meet your physical needs here and now. Is that what it's really all about? Is that your purpose in life? You know, I got to thinking about this, and I got to thinking about my prayer life. Do this sometime. Examine your prayer life. How much of it is focused on the temporal here and now versus those things that are of eternal value? I was ashamed. Now, I'm not saying it's not right to pray for somebody's health. I'm not saying it's not right to pray for somebody to meet their bills. I'm not. But what I'm saying is, what is your priority? What is your priority? What is your purpose? God knows we live in a physical realm. God knows that we have physical needs, and there's nothing, you know, inherently evil in those things. But what are you totally focused on? Is it always to meet the physical need? And you kind of negate the spiritual? Is it all about what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and wherewithal shall we be clothed? There's a lot of folks that live that way. Again, none of these things are evil. These are basic necessities in life. But is that your true purpose? Is that your top priority? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We studied this some time back. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." See, that's the temptation here. Can he get your eyes off the prize? Can the devil get your eyes off the prize? I had a friend many, many years ago who pursued physical pleasure as his purpose in life. In fact, one day we were at a party. This was before I was saved, and he stood up and he declared, I purpose to be the biggest hippie I can be. And I am devoting my life to the pursuit of physical pleasure. And he did. He lived up to that. He did. Whenever we went to the parties, he was the most drunkest. Whenever we went anywhere, he was the one who was, you know, the most... I mean, he was really out there. Well, many years later, I had learned that he had taken his own life. And the reason why he took his own life was because he was despondent at how empty his life was. He lost his career. He ruined his relationships with friends and family. He lost his property. In fact, he died in a bedroom in his parents' house. He lost everything. He lost everything. I mean, just recently we heard of two big celebrities that took their own lives. As far as the world was concerned, these two people were on the top of their game. But yet in their own minds, they didn't think that way. It wasn't enough. It was empty. It was vain. You see, the great lie that the devil likes to perpetrate on this world, the substitute that he offers is this: you can have a full life without God. You can have a full and prosperous and satisfying life without God. That's a lie. That's an outright lie. And unfortunately, not only have the lost bought into this, but a lot of God's people have bought into this too. You know, Paul's complaint concerning some in the church, again, Philippians 3:18, he says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." What is your purpose? What is your purpose? So what was Jesus' answer to this temptation? He says in Luke 4:4, "And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Contrary to what the devil pushes, the value of man is not his belly. And I know you guys are looking at my belly right now. Let's not stop it. But the value of man is not his belly. And the value of the life is not merely meeting that cheap substitute that the devil offers, that physical, temporal stuff that he likes to offer. Man was created in the image of God with the capability to know God and love God and obey God and enjoy God. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the necessity of bread. That's not even the issue. What he does show is that there is a higher purpose for man other than filling his belly. It's not to meet the physical needs, but enjoy the fellowship and the communion of God through his word. So Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3 in his rebuttal. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." So according to the context of Deuteronomy, the reference is to the fact that man's life depends, everything in man's life depends upon God, whether they like to admit it or not. Even the very breath we breathe is from the giver of life. It's from God. Remember how the devil opened this suggestion, "If thou be the Son of God"? You see, it was a matter of Jesus' relationship in regards to the revelation, the Son of God's relationship to the revelation of God about himself. And it's the same thing with us. It's the same thing with us. You see, what Jesus was willing to do, he was willing to submit himself to the Father's will, even if it meant for him to remain hungry. That was his purpose. That was his purpose in life. To him, that was the higher priority. Instead of satisfying a legitimate physical necessity, it was the meeting of the Father's will. It was the obedience of the Father's will that was the high priority. So Jesus would not allow the devil to agitate him into making bread. And I use the word agitate because if you stop and think about it, when you find yourself being tempted, you're agitated. You're stirred up. You're excited. You're aroused. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to agitate that flesh. He wants to arouse that pride. That's what he wants to do. So what did Jesus say to him? He said in John 4:34, he says, "My meat, my bread is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was his priority. That was his purpose. It's not the material interests or the meeting of the physical needs that's to be the priority of the child of God, but it's their relationship to the revelation of God, his word, by our faith in obedience. I've said this before, the hymn says it the best. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey. You see, the world's priorities are fixated on the material. This should not be our priority. Again, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the command. That's the expectation. But what follows that command, what follows that expectation is a promise. And all these things shall be added unto you. So you make God, his will, your priority, and he will take care of the rest. He will take care of the rest. You know, Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that we might have it more abundantly, that you might have it more abundantly. There's no greater purpose in life than a life purpose for Jesus. Bread without the bread of life is no life at all. Then we come to the kingdoms, the second temptation. Having been rebuked in the matter of the stones, the devil attempts yet another tactic. And he appeals to the desire of authority and power. Now, this is a desire that I think would be perfectly normal for Jesus, the Messiah. I do. This is a legitimate desire of the Messiah, who desires to gain the kingdom for the glory of the Father and for the good of mankind. So that's a legitimate thing. I see no sin here as far as that is concerned. In fact, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom, isn't it? We see here, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, and we won't look at it, but in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of all the world's kingdoms. But how did that dream end? By a stone not cut out with hands, striking the feet of this image, all these kingdoms crashed, and then the stone turned into a giant mountain that covered the earth. You know what that's a picture of? The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that to me was a perfectly legitimate thing. So as the Messiah, yes, he would desire the authority for the glory of the Father. But what did the devil try to do here? I believe the devil tried to get Jesus to compromise in attaining that authority. If Jesus would have compromised, what a ruin that would have been to mankind. Look here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So here we learn something else about the tempter. And this is it. The tempter will promise what he cannot deliver. Is that an IE or EI?
I.
Thank you.
IVER.
Yeah. IVER?
Yeah.
Okay. So the tempter will promise what he cannot deliver. You see, he did the same thing as he did with Eve. He made a false promise. He said to Eve, if you eat that fruit, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Was that true? No. It was an empty promise. You see, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms as they were then. Okay? in that day. The Roman Empire and all the other kingdoms of that day, the iron legs of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, that's all the devil could show Jesus. He didn't have the power to show Jesus the kingdoms in the future. You know why? Because he's a creature like you and me, and he's stuck in time like you and me. See, the only thing that he could offer Jesus was the kingdoms of that day. Which tells me that the gifts that the devil gives to men are transitory. They're temporal, not eternal. They're not eternal. So what the devil was offering Jesus was not the right of eternal possession, but temporary possession. Kings have come and gone. Kings die. To me, the salutation, "O King, live forever," is an empty flattery, because they don't. They don't. If Jesus had agreed to this compromise, I believe that there may have been a period of temporary peace and prosperity, but that would have declined into decadence and wickedness and evil. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so in the book of Revelation. When he takes control, when the devil takes control, excuse my language, but it's hell on earth. And that's what would have happened if Jesus would have agreed to this compromise. It would have been hell on earth. Something else about what the tempter offers. The offers of the tempter is always based upon a lie. It's always based upon a lie. When the devil said to Jesus, "All this power is delivered unto me," that was a lie. God never delivered all those things in the devil's hand. God never said to Satan, "Okay, all this is yours, Satan." He usurped that. That was a lie. Now, it's true that the kingdoms of men submit to the devil, and in that way, he may be in control, but it's a lie. And we'll see that in a minute. Which begs the question, whom do you serve? Whom do you serve? That addresses the issue of pride of life. You see, the devil reveals his true nature here in attempting to beguile Jesus. He's exposing himself as a deceiver, as a graspy, greedy creature. What does he covet? To be worshipped like God. That's what he covets. And if he could get the Son of God to worship him, what a coup. What a coup that would have been. As far as sin rules in the hearts of the leaders of nations and those citizens of the nations, yeah, they submit to the prince of this world. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We see him working even now. We see him even working now. And ever since the fall, man has attempted to reign this planet without God. The constant refrain has been, "We shall not have God reign over us." And we've seen the evidence of that throughout the centuries. Even God's chosen people in the days of Samuel rejected God. They wanted what? They wanted a king like other nations. Well, this upset Samuel, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That has been the world's attitude for centuries, for millennia. When Jesus stood beside Pilate and Pilate asked, "Do you want your king?" What did the people cry out? "We have no king but Caesar." That's what they prefer. They prefer a Caesar. They prefer a Caesar over The Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. And guess what they're going to get one of these days? They're going to get a Caesar in the person of the Antichrist. So they're going to get exactly what they want. But even though this world falls willingly under the power of the prince of the power of the air, that does not mean that those kingdoms are his and that he has power over them and he has power to give them to him to whomsoever he will. Do you know who really is in control? I hope you do. God Almighty is the one who's in control. Psalm 66:7 says, "He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves." Now, I know that we sometimes struggle with understanding, why does God allow what happens? My dad asked me that. And I told him, I can't answer you, because I'm not God. I don't know the big picture. I don't know all the ins and outs. I don't know all the details. There was a prophet long ago by the name of, I always butcher his name, Habakkuk, you know what I'm talking about. Well, Hab says in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention?" You see, he was having a problem. He doesn't understand why God was allowing wicked nations to have free course. I don't understand. Why are you letting all this happen? And then finally he had come to the conclusion that he simply had to trust that Almighty God was still sovereign and that he was working out his plan. Same with us. Same with us. You realize that God in his wisdom uses evil nations to work out his plan? Daniel 2:20 says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and setteth up kings, and he giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So, Satan, that's a lie. It's God who does all that. Let me tell you something else about the tempter's temptations and compromises. Whenever he seeks to get you to compromise, there's always a condition. And that condition never works to the advantage of the one being tempted to compromise. When the devil tries to get you to compromise God's word in some way, some fashion, there's always a condition attached. And that condition is never for your good. Never for your good. Hear what he says here in Luke 4:7. "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Baloney. That's baloney. The one condition that Jesus had to meet to have all these present kingdoms and their glory was to what? Worship the devil. That was the one condition. Was that a good condition? No. That was a rotten condition. That was a rotten condition. This is the nature of all of the tempter's compromises. To compromise, his compromise makes it appear that it's to your advantage. And this condition is pliable, it's usable, but it's never, never to your advantage. It will ultimately lead to your destruction. Again, the tempter back in the garden, the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Was that true? No, it was a lie. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Do you hear the deception in that? The compromise? The condition? none of it was good. And it proved out to be so. We're still suffering from the consequences of that decision today. You see, the tempter offers Jesus the glory and the authority of the kingdoms that existed then. If only Jesus would worship him. And the devil cleverly admits two important elements. First, he said nothing about God. And second, he said nothing about service. He banished God from any claim of these of having authority over these kingdoms, knowing it was a lie. And that's what he tries to do in our life. He tries to get us to banish God out of our lives. Pride of life. And then the second thing, he doesn't say anything about service, but you know what, guys? Service is equated with worship. So if Jesus would have bought into that, he would have been serving the devil, not God. This was a big one. This was a big one. He does the same thing for you. If he can get you to stop worshiping God, then you're going to be doing what? Worshiping something else. Serving something else. And as long as you're not serving God, then that's okay with him. Okay, I got to skip over some stuff. Then we come to the pinnacle of the temple. He's been thwarted in these first two temptations. The devil now brings the Lord to a very high place on the temple grounds. You know, you read commentaries, they'll tell you it's this place or that place. I don't really care. All I know is it was a high place. And I don't like heights. But it was a high place. And Luke 4:9 says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written. Pay attention to that. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is the second time the devil begins with the taunt, if thou be the Son of God. You know, it's interesting to me that when he offered the kingdoms, he didn't address Jesus as the Son of God. Why did he not do that? Because that would admit Jesus' right to those kingdoms. So he didn't use that phrase, the Son of God, when he was tempting him with the kingdoms. The first time he taunts him in his relationship to the Father and his Father's provision. Now the second time he uses this phrase of the Son of God, he's taunting Jesus in his faith regarding his Father's protection. The first, the Father's provision is questioned, and now the second, the Father's protection is being challenged. And the tempter attempts, this is what he attempts to do in your heart, in my heart, and mind. He attempts us to doubt something about the Father. Whether it's his promise, his provision, or his protection. And what the devil tries to tempt us to do, he tries to tempt us to test God. To test God. Let me tell you something, guys. When you get to the point you're testing God, that shows that you don't really trust God. To test God is to show that you truly don't trust God. I had a friend a long time ago said, if God will come through for me as I want him to, then I know that he can be trusted and then I will believe in him. But if God does not perform to my satisfaction, then I will know that God is not worthy of my trust. That's what he said. He had this attitude. In fact, for him, God's written revelation was not enough. What he demanded from God was a sign. He wanted to see a sign from God to prove that God was worthy of his faith. He never got it. And it was like 2 weeks before his death, he confessed to his family the foolishness of that whole mentality. and repented of that. So this is what the tempter will do. The tempter will presume upon your faith. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. He presumes upon your faith. He will taunt you like he taunted Jesus to prove God, to test God. To test God by doing something sensational, like throwing yourself off of a building. One of the folks that I read, he says, according to more than one source, the psalm that the devil misquotes is written by the Jewish rabbis in the Midrash, that's their commentary, that this is about when the King Messiah shall reveal himself. He will come and stand upon the roof. Now, this is their commentary. This is not scripture. This is their commentary. They say that the Messiah, when he comes, will stand upon the roof of the holy place, and then he will announce to the Israelites and say, "Ye poor, the time of your redemption has come." And this is a sign to the people that they shall rise up and revolt against their oppressors and throw off their yoke of bondage. That's a Jewish commentary. So that's what the devil was trying to taunt Jesus in doing. And of course, the quote is found in Psalms 91, 11 through 12. This is what the devil misquoted. It says in 91:11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee," and he leaves this part out, "to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." When the devil omitted "in all thy ways," this psalm about a righteous man who dwells in the secret place of the Almighty, when he makes this omission, it's easy to interpret this passage to read that God promises to protect the righteous no matter what he does. That's foolishness. The Bible is very clear that God does not condone rash behavior. He does not condone foolish, reckless behavior. Psalms 19:9, as an example, says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Verse 11, chapter 19 of Psalms. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward." So you see, God's word is given to us not only for our exhortation, but also for our warning. He warns us about certain things. And he says it's foolishness to ignore the warnings of dangers that God's word points out as far as this life is concerned. Remember in Acts 19 when the citizens of Ephesus were all upset because of Paul's preaching, and they all rushed into the theater shouting, "Great is Diana! Great is Diana!" And there was a big riot that took place. And Paul wanted to go into that theater to talk to the crowd. He wanted to go in and explain to the crowd, hoping to settle them down. In Acts 19:29, it says, "And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not." They kept him from going into that dangerous situation, because they knew that if Paul were to go into that theater, chances are he would not have come out alive. So God warns us through his word about dangerous situations, and God will even warn us through his people about placing ourselves in unnecessary, reckless danger. A friend of ours, whose father was a missionary in Ethiopia, while he was serving there in Ethiopia, the country was enmeshed in civil war. It seemed like there were warlords trying to gain control of certain parts of Ethiopia. And this missionary wanted to travel to a particular church that he helped establish to encourage that church. But he had to go through this mountain pass. And the Christian believers, the Ethiopian Christian believers that were with him, said, no, don't take that passageway through the mountains. That's very, very dangerous. And our friend's father says, but, you know, that's the shortest way. I need to get to this church. And they said, no, go this way. Go through the plain. And he says, but that's going to take me several hours out of my way. That's a long, arduous trip. It's dry. It's hot. And they said, no, don't go through the mountains. Don't go through the mountains. So he finally, he says, okay, I agree. I'll go through that. I'll go through the plains. I'll stay away from the mountains. So several hours later, he arrives in the village to the church, and all the people are excited and surprised to see him, because the group of people that he was going to travel with, you know, there's a group of other Ethiopian citizens that were going to travel, and they went ahead and went through the mountain pass. A warlord had ambushed that group that he was going to be in and killed every one of them. Killed every one of them. God doesn't expect us to go through, you know, to be reckless and foolish. I remember Pradeep and his helpers, his fellow ministers, saying stories just like this. How God had warned them to stay away from certain places because of the danger. Now, if you're serving God faithfully and danger does develop while you're in that ministry, then yeah, you may be able to depend upon God's protection. And I know there's a saying that says, you know, the safest place to be is in the middle of God's will. That's not always true, because there are believers who had been in the middle of God's will and they have lost their lives. I like to retool that saying and saying the best place to be is in the middle of God's will. It may not be the safest, but it's the best place to be. I guess the point is that we, being servants of God, we should not be hasty and reckless. Not hasty and reckless. Not foolishly place ourselves in harm's way simply to prove God. Or dare I say, prove our faith in God. Because I've known folks that do that. To prove their faith in God, they'll put themselves in some reckless, stupid position. Who gets the glory in that? Not God. Not God. Something else, did you notice that the devil used Scripture? He's not above even that. He'll misquote it. How often has the enemy goaded God's people to presume upon God based upon a Bible passage or verse taken out of context? He'll attempt to manipulate the believer's relationship with God's revelation by taking it out of context, or maybe taking something out of it, or arbitrarily making it apply to something that really goes contrary to the whole counsel of God's word. The whole point of the being is the tempter was trying to tempt Jesus to test his Father. Test his Father by a purely reckless act of hurling himself off of this pinnacle. Fanaticism never gives glory to God. We're seeing a form of this religious fanaticism with people who strap explosives to their chests and go out and kill innocent people. That's not glorifying God. That's not glorifying God. So the objective of this temptation was to challenge Jesus to prove the faithfulness of God and protecting him from some grandiose act of leaping from the tower to his death. To risk self-destruction just to test the Father. What was he trying to do? I think he was trying to slander the Father. He was trying to slander the Father. Just as all the other temptations, he was trying to slander the Father. Now, does Jesus debate with this creature? No, he doesn't, does he? He says, again, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The word tempt means to subject another to a test to see how far you can go. That's what that word means. He was to tempt God, to test God, to see how far he could go with God, to see what he could get away with, to prove the trustworthiness of God. And I've known people that do that, put God to the test. And if God doesn't come through for their test, then they won't have anything to do with God. So in all three of these temptations, Jesus successfully rejects the devil's prompting to self-will. Whom do you serve? Self-seeking, what is your purpose? And self-exhibitionism, whom do you trust? Through this experience, Jesus showed absolute confidence in the Father. He remained perfectly obedient in the Father's will, even in the face of the relentless onslaught of the temptation of the enemy. Do you realize that Jesus is the only one in the Bible that says, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? He's the only one. Even when the Archangel Michael confronted Jesus, he didn't take Jesus on head on, face to face, did he? He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Jesus is the only one that says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That phrase is, "Satan, you belong in the back of the bus. I'm the one in charge here, not you." Jesus is the only one that says that. So be careful next time you're tempted to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus is the only one that has the authority to say that. Now, we can resist the devil. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." You see, you're the strongest when you're the humblest, when you're submitted to God. That's when you're really strong. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He will flee from you. And that's what the accuser did. Being bested on the battlefield, the accuser retreats. It says here in Luke 4:13, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." Remember? He's unrelenting. You may have been able to successfully resist the devil in one issue, but I guarantee you guys, he'll be back with another, and another, and another. He did so with Jesus. What makes you the exception to the rule? So our champion went out onto the wilderness battlefield and bested the devil with the best that he had at the time. And praise God that he did. Okay. Well, can you close us out in prayer, please?